The following message was recorded at the 1689 conference in the year 2014. To learn more about this message and other ones like it, please visit www.1689conference.org.
All right, well, good afternoon. Good to see you all. For those of you who don't know, I am not Gordon Taylor. So if you came anxious to hear Gordon, you still have time to get over and hear our brother Steve Weaver over in the other room. But I am going to take up the subject that was assigned to Gordon, and that is, I want to deal with this more positively, not really how not to reform a church, but more in line of how to go about that work of reformation. I'm going to say just a couple of things, and I want to read a passage of Scripture and then pray, and then get into the material. I've been involved in ministry since 1979, and have been a part of a reforming church. My home church in Balsam Lake, New York, was in some ways a typical Southern Baptist church. It had a lot of the trappings of traditional conservative Southern Baptist church at that time. In some ways, it was not typical. We had a very strong expository ministry of the word, and a very serious-minded pastor who was committed to the long haul at that particular church. In the early 1980s, he began to preach through the book of Ephesians, and because he was an expositor of the word, he went through and unashamedly handled the text as it is given there. And so that meant that as he came to chapter 1 of Ephesians, began to speak about some of the doctrines of predestination and election, and that began some rumblings in the church. And then some months later, he became acquainted with a group of Reformed Baptist men and became acquainted with confessional Christianity, and that process meant that there were going to be certain changes that were going to take place in the life of the church. There began to be a reexamination of every aspect of church life and bringing every aspect of church life under the scrutiny of God's word. And so a passage like Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, became one of those foundational truths in the life of that particular church together. And so I watched some of this from afar, some of it there with the church, hands-on as that church went through the process of Reformation. In 1990, I began to be involved in a church plant in Louisville, Kentucky. There was a group of 10 people that were committed, best they knew, to an historic and confessional Baptist church being planted in the area. And if you know the landscape of Louisville at all, this is years before Dr. Moeller came. It was some years before the turnaround at Southern Seminary. Southern Seminary was a fairly moderate to liberal seminary at that time, and that had affected and infected the churches of Louisville. And I'm thankful that there has been an ongoing reformation of many churches, or what some of the brethren call a revitalization of older churches, younger men coming into older churches and striving to line upon line, precept upon precept, to present the truths of Reformation and to bring the church along much more in lines with what the Word of God had taught. There were practices that had been brought about, imbibed, done in some cases for some generations, that were merely traditions of men. They were not rooted in Scripture, and so a desire to evaluate those things in the light of the Word of God. So I have been involved, as I say, in ministry for some 36 years or so. Been a part of several churches and been a part of the process of reformation and revitalization. I'm also working quite intimately with a number of pastors and churches in Louisville who are going through that process. Again, although I myself and my primary ministry in Louisville over the last 25 years, I came in as a church planter where people were not having to deal with putting away things so much as it was teach us from God's word, open up the truth to us, show us where these things are in the Bible, and we'll follow. And I think that that's the heart that we want to try to represent. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 18. And this may seem like a strange section of the scripture to talk about church reformation. And yet I do believe that we have here the kind of heart and the kind of pattern that we need to seek if we are going to be involved in reforming churches according to the word of God. And what I want to do is look at some truths in the life of Hezekiah. We read in verse 1, "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the son of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him." Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we consider these truths this afternoon. Now, Father, we do thank you for some time that we have to study your word and to study its application for us as pastors and as churchmen. Father, for those who are involved in churches that are already reformed and reforming, and for those who may be at that time, that exciting and yet fearful time of the beginning of the process of reformation. Our Father, we do thank you that your word is given in order that the man of God might be complete, that he might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Father, we thank you that in your word is all things that we need in order to be what you have called us to be as Christians and as churches, all that we need as ministers of your word. So, Father, grant to us, we pray, a greater sense of confidence in your word and in your truth, and, Father, in the power of your spirit to accomplish great things. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to open up some truths from this passage of Scripture because I do believe in the truth of the old adage or proverb that a picture is worth a thousand words. And very often it's very helpful for us as we're trying to understand what the process, in this case of reformation, of the church ought to look like and how we go about it. I could open up several doctrinal passages and then try to draw from that certain lessons for all of us. But I think here in taking the life of a man, and even a man living obviously under the old covenant and a king, that there are certain truths here that we can glean that would help us in the process of reformation. Now, let me just say, first of all, what I mean by reformation. And in some ways, we can use the word restoration, not recognize in church history that that term has a lot of bad connotations close to it because those who have been involved in restoration movements have very often been unorthodox in regard to doctrines such as justification by faith and a host of other things. But by restoration, what we mean is by restoring the church to its glory, to its beauty, so that it looks like and it functions like that which we read about in our Bibles. Which is to say that there ought not to be, in practice and in what we teach, a great disparity between what we see in our Bibles and what we experience in our life together on the Lord's Day or in our gatherings together midweek or in our life together as the people of God. So that, let's say, somebody was converted on a desert island. They'd never been to a church, never heard about churches, and yet, like Robinson Crusoe, they're there marooned on an island, and they have a Bible, and they're able to read that Bible, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, they're able to understand how a man is made right with God, and there, all by themselves, they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin to read in their Bible about this community of people, the called out ones, our Lord's ecclesia, the church. And he reads in there with understanding and light from the Word of God without all of the traditions that can mar somebody's view. And he's just looking at his Bible and he sees what church government is like. He sees what church membership is like. He sees something of what worship is like. He sees what the mission of the church is. And the hope would be that this man gets rescued and then finds himself on a Lord's Day among a group of God's people. And he's asking himself, in light of what I have read, will I now recognize this community of believers as being like what I have seen here? You understand, if you were to go to a, your mission was to go to an airport and pick up a speaker for a conference, and you'd never met him, but he describes himself. And he says, well, I'm about 6'4" and 190 pounds, and I've got all white hair, and I've got a beard down to my belly. Well, he ought to be fairly easy to spot. And so if you see a 5'5" guy, you know, well, that's not him. You see a little black woman, well, that's not him, obviously. And you go through and through until suddenly, now if this guy came up and said, it's me, and he's actually 5'10", and he weighs 250 pounds, and he's got a clean-shaven face, you'd say, well, I never would have recognized you by your description. And we can all say that we are a certain thing, but what are we in reality? And does the description of the Word of God match who and what we really are? So that is what I mean by reformation. Now, one of the great reformers among God's people in the history of redemption, I'm going to submit to you, is this man, Hezekiah. Now, he may not be the best example. I think maybe Josiah of the Old Covenant saints might be the best example. But there are some things here in the life of Hezekiah that I want to bring out and that I want to apply. Let me just give a couple of things by way of historical background. Hezekiah is the 12th king of Judah. He is the son of an unbelieving king, Ahaz. He ascends to the throne, as we read in the scriptures here, at 25 years old. This is probably, historians believe, 726 BC, and he reigns again for 29 years. Now, if you know the narrative, history of Hezekiah, you know he's not a perfect man. There are certain things in his life that we could look at from a negative perspective, certain things that he did that we might regard as foolish and even costly. But he is presented to us here in the scriptures as a man who loved and who feared the Lord. He is the son of one of the worst kings of Judah. Ahaz was a horrible king, a horrible man. He was a man who had grossly polluted the worship of God. And though now without the benefit of a godly father, although we might argue that he may have had a godly mother, his mother is the daughter of a man named Zechariah, a man of whom it is said in 2 Chronicles 26:5, who had understanding in the visions of God. So he at least had a godly maternal grandfather. But by the blessing of God and by the converting work of the Spirit and by the enlightening work of the Spirit within his heart, he sets his life on a very different course of action than that which defined his father. Listen to one old Puritan who writes about his life. He says of Hezekiah, his great piety, which was the more wonderful because his father was very wicked and vile, one of the worst kings, yet he is one of the best, which may intimate to us that what good there is in any is not of nature, but of grace, free grace, sovereign grace, which is contrary to nature, and it grafts into the good olive that which was wild by nature, alluding to Romans 11:24, and also that grace gets over the greatest difficulties and disadvantage. Ahaz, it is likely, gave his son a bad education as well as a bad example, but when God's grace is at work, who can hinder it? And so the fact that he inherits a very bad situation, that he inherits a very bad tradition, is not going to be a hindrance to this man from trying to do and be everything that God calls him to do and to be. He's not going to throw up his hands at the beginning and say that it all looks impossible. And sometimes a man will inherit a very bad situation in a church, and he's so overwhelmed by what he sees, he has no idea where to begin, and he's so afraid to start anywhere and everywhere. And what happens very often is that he compromises his conscience. He tries maybe to speak truth on the Lord's Day, but he fears ever trying to implement that truth because of what it is going to do or what it may cost him or what it may cost the church. Well, Hezekiah, again, I think is a very good example. So let me bring out several things about him and apply them to the work of reformation. The first thing I want to bring out is that true reformation begins with heart religion. The second thing I want to bring out is that true reformation must look to Scripture alone for its parameters. And finally, that true reformation is dependent upon the blessing of God. And then I'll have a few practical things to say here at the end. Maybe not as neatly packed in there as I might like, but I just have one, a few things I want to bring out to give encouragement or exhortation. But first of all, true reformation begins with heart religion. And two phrases I want to key in on here just for a few moments. First is found in verse 5, and then the second is found in verse 6. First of all, we find that Hezekiah, as a reformer, trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel. We read in Psalm 84 and verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. God's blessing rests upon men and women, boys and girls, who put their trust in the Lord, not just for salvation, but for anything and everything in the rest of their life. Our Lord, in his prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, taught us to be dependent people. Give us this day our daily bread. And that is in a summary statement, is trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. Don't lean on your own understanding and all your ways. Acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Hezekiah, who do you look to? Who do you trust in? His faith was not in himself. His faith was not in his army. It was not in his treasury. It was not in his family. It was not in his heritage. It was not in his wisdom. He trusted in the Lord. His hope, his trust, his confidence was in the God who had made a covenant with men. He had, as the scriptures say, the Lord always before him. Because he was at his right hand, he would not be unsettled. Now again, this terminology conveys at least two things. First of all, saving trust, but then what we might call daily practical trust. And I've already tried to articulate from some of what I mean by that. If you're going to be a reformer, you're going to need to be a man whose hope and trust is in the Lord. It's not going to be on your education. It's not going to be on the fact that you've studied. It's not even going to be on the fact that you stand on the shoulder of theological giants. And one of the things I do take comfort in, but I do not trust in, I do take comfort when I read our confession of faith and recognize where we stand in the stream of church history, that we are in a wonderful place. We have a history and a heritage that is outstanding and excellent, and some of the great men and women of church history are either our blood brother and sister, theologically speaking, or our first cousins. I mean, we have a great family. And if you want to try to persuade somebody on the basis of the truths that you hold to, sometimes we will march out the history or the names of those in church history that agree with us. But our hope is not in the fact that men like Charles Spurgeon and John Bunyan or Jonathan Edwards or Martin Luther or John Calvin or William Carey or Kiffin or Knollys or, you know, whoever, all of these great men who did great things in the kingdom of God and preached great. But that's not where our trust is. Our trust is in their God. And those men would not want us to trust in them. Those men would consider themselves unprofitable servants. So here is Hezekiah. He has looked to the Lord for his salvation, but he continues to look to the Lord day by day. He has a living dependence upon the Lord his God. Verse 6 says, this is another aspect of it, he held fast to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. And the way that barnacles cling to the bottom of a boat, this man clung to the Lord. He followed him. He stuck close to him. Some of you might know what it's like. I don't know if any of you all, maybe you're popular in some certain setting and somebody attaches themselves to you and follow you around, and people might joke and go, oh, well, if they're not with you, well, where's your shadow? I thought everywhere you went, he went. And there might be somebody like that. When I was my son used to always like wherever dad was. He always wanted to be where dad was. My sweet little doggy, particularly over the first few years, was a rescue dog. And it was like he knew I rescued him and he was very grateful. And one day I'm going to do a series of sermons on the theology I've learned from my dog. And I have learned rich theology from my dog. I can sound like I'm a weird or a heretic there, but I really have. And I'm trying to learn. In fact, I feel very often my dog is trying to teach me. The Lord is using my dog to teach me about prayer and about dependence. That dog can do nothing for himself. And so he looks to me. And I very often think I can do a lot of things by myself. And I don't look to the Lord. But anyway, the point is that he followed me around. If I went to the bathroom, he'd be outside the door. I went to bed, still this day, I go to bed, he's right outside. He's right outside my door. I have to watch him. I don't stumble over him in the morning when I get up. He likes to go where I go. He wants to be where I am. And that's how Hezekiah was with the Lord. It was like he was the Lord's shadow. He followed the Lord wherever he went. He was attached to the Lord. He loved the Lord. He followed God. And the words expressing his devotion to the Lord are the same word used in Genesis 2 to describe the loving relationship of a husband and his wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleaved to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, this is the way all of God's people are intended to be. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. It was given to all the people, but so many people didn't do that. And so many people today who fill our churches, and sadly even some men who are in ministry, are not that way. And what I'm getting at here is that at the heart of being a reformer is going to be somebody who has in them a passion for the glory of God and a passion for the Word of God. They so love God and they so love God's Word. They so want to be everything that God wants them to be, and they so want everybody else to be everything that God wants them to be. And it begins with this kind of heart. God wanted then, and God wants more now than mere outward conformity to His standards and His commandments. We all understand that, right? Isn't that one of the great indictments that our Lord gives to Pharisaical religion? These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus could say of the Pharisees that when they sit in Moses' seat, do according to their words, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say and do not. And that is to say, all right, there are certain things, fine and right, outwardly that you ought to do. So you ought to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You ought to read the scriptures. You ought to have prayer in your worship. You ought to have the word of God. You ought to faithfully celebrate the sacraments. But you understand, you could do all of that and have the curse of God upon you. Because if all you do is just make sure outwardly that all the Theological ducks are in a row. And that's not a bad, it's not bad that you want to cross all your T's and dot all your I's and have your ducks in a row. It's not wrong to want to scrupulously do and be all that God wants you to be. It wasn't wrong for those who heard about the tabernacle to have the exact color and the exact amount of rings and the exact height and the exact kind of wood and the exact kind of poles and carry it in exactly the right way. That's not Phariseeism. That's not legalism. That's heartfelt obedience. But you can have all of that outwardly, but if you don't love the Lord... Remember what Jesus said about the church in Ephesus, which was in so many ways such a diligent, orthodox church, such a busy church, a doctrinally faithful church that loved truth and that hated error. And yet Jesus says you're in danger of no longer being a church if you don't have restored to you your love for me. And so Hezekiah wanted something more for himself and something more for his people than outward conformity. Now we're going to see he does want that. But he didn't merely want a people who were outwardly morally pure, who did not worship idols, who kept the Sabbath day, and meticulously observed all the patterns given for worship. He wanted a people, God wants a people, who are devoted to him. And brethren, all of that ought to be wrapped together. It ought not to be said of anybody, well, he really loves the Lord. He's really careless in his theology, he's really careless in his practice. He doesn't seem to care. Somebody really loves the Lord. And then you have another guy, he's very scrupulous, but he's cold-hearted. Both of those things ought to be anomalies, and in a sense, they're like theological mutations. They ought not to be. Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. All of those things going together. Now, secondly, and this is really the heart of what I want to get at, true reformation is patterned after the Bible alone. And I do want to draw just for a moment here this close connection between who he was and what he did. It is that kind of heart that produced this kind of a mind and this kind of action. So there is no divorcing again between a heart for the Lord and a heart for reformation. No anomaly between what he is in private and what he is going to be in public. He's not going to be a man who says, Lord, well, in private, I fear you and I want to be all that you want me to be, but I'm too afraid to implement things publicly. Lord, you've put me here. He is a man put into a certain position, obviously a great position of power. And because he has the heart he has for God, he is going to be what God has called him to be a man dedicated to the reformation of the Lord's people without personal reformation of life is to set about a doomed task. But if our own heart and our own lives are what they ought to be, then they form something of the basis and the power of what we're going to do, of what we're going to say and do. So one of my encouragements, I'll get back to at the end, is don't underestimate the power of your own integrity and your own walk with God and your own example as you're trying to lead and encourage others on in the things of God. And don't be surprised that you're not able to do good to the conscience of another, to grip the conscience of another, to convince the conscience of another, even if you have a string of biblical text, if your own life is not what it ought to be. All right, so this Reformation, we says, is patterned after the Word of God. There are a number of examples in the text about what this man did as he sought biblical reformation. All right, so let me give you my little twofold description of what biblical reformation is. What does it mean to reform a church? It consists of two things, preeminently. It consists in the removal of all that which grieves God and the restoration or implementation of all that God has commanded. Okay? And that's a very simple definition of what reformation is. And there's no real full reformation without it. It is, first of all, the removal of all that which grieves God, and then, secondly, a restoration of that which is in accordance with his word. All that which grieves God. All that is not either not commanded in God's word, that has no place in God's word, or that which is obviously contrary to the revealed mind of God. And those are, in a sense, two different things. I mentioned a moment ago, Hezekiah had inherited a very bad situation. And there had been kings before him who were good men, who sought to do what was good and right in the sight of the Lord. But you'll note here a difference between Hezekiah and then a man like Amaziah. In 2 Kings 14 and verse 3, we read of King Amaziah. Thank you, young man. I'm going to hire you at my church. King Amaziah of 2 Kings 14:3. Notice if you hear the difference. It says of him, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. David had set the bar. In spite of all his sin, and it's hard when we think about David, it's an amazing thing. I wonder how many of you can think about David without thinking about his adultery. Or maybe the numbering of the people. It almost always creeps into our mind. But God is able to say of David at certain times, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he doesn't have to give the asterisks. Now sometimes he does. Except in the matter of Uriah. But here it says of Amaziah that he did what was right, but not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. But here again, there's no holding back. That's the idea. Here is a man, David serves as the paradigm of the man after God's own heart, a man who followed the Lord in heart and in practical obedience. And when the Holy Spirit is giving the life of Hezekiah, he says he was David-like in his heart, in his obedience. It was David-like. And so I don't know who you might have, either in the Bible or church history, that you might look to and say, that's my example, that's who I'd want to be. And if somebody ever compared me to him, what a joy and blessing that would be. David was, again, the paradigm, heart religion, outward obedience, practical holiness. God speaks of the practical walk of David when he speaks to Solomon in 1 Kings 3:14, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So this is what he does. This is Hezekiah. So the first principle is to remove that which is contrary to God's word. It may be traditional. It may have been the way things had been done for generations. It may have been given tacit approval by good men in the past. It may be beloved by certain people in the congregation. It may be something expected by visitors when they come. But if it is not found in the law and in the testimony, ultimately we say there is no light in it. Now you come to verse 4 of our text. And if you've been reading with a knowledge of this, as I worked my way through this years ago preaching this, and at king after king after king, you read about, he did good, but he never took down the high places. He was righteous, but he never took down the high places. Well, then verse 4, he removed the high places. And it's like, hallelujah, finally. Finally, here is somebody who is doing that. Well, what were the high places? The high places were literal places where people sought to worship God out of convenience, generally on a hill. Now, God had appointed a place, and God had appointed times and means by which he was to be worshipped. And that was to be in Jerusalem, at the tabernacle, and then ultimately at the temple. That's what God had said. But that was hard to do. I wasn't always convenient. Could always get there. So you wanted to worship, and so, well, why don't we do something? Why don't we come up with something? Why don't we innovate? All right, brethren, one word that is never used in Reformation is innovate.
Amen.
That's not your goal. It's not your job. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how. Whenever I read the biography of a pastor, he's one of America's, one of Canada's most innovative pastors. It's all I need to read. I'm not going to listen to a word. I don't want to read what he said. I don't want to listen to what he says. I want to hear about a man who's faithful, as we heard about last night, I want to be a man who traces. And, you know, what we are called to do is doing what, I don't even know if they make these anymore. When I was a kid, I used to get these coloring books, and they would have tracing paper in them. The kids even use tracing paper anymore. But what it would be, they'd be pages wedged into the comic book coloring book. And what you could do is you placed it over the picture, and I have a vivid memory of Captain America back in the 60s, and I could draw over top of it. And your goal was, very carefully, to draw so that if you pulled back the tracing paper, it should look just like the original. All right, now when you trace something, nobody's going to look at it and go, oh, that is so good. And we ought to put that in a museum. You know, I mean, your work is, you know, well, all I'm doing is tracing. Okay? I try to make it the exact proportion, look the same way, down to his shield and star and everything else, right? Brethren, all we do, if we're going to be faithful, is be tracers. Nobody's going to hang our work in an art gallery. We are, as I've said to some folks, we have paint by number kits. It's already drawn. And it already tells us this color goes here and this color goes there. And all you're trying to do is reproduce what's on the box. That's how you succeed in paint by numbers. And theologically, people may not like that. But all we're trying to do is to reproduce apostolic Christianity in the 21st century. And so there are things that we get rid of. Things that must not be. Now here were these high places that people used all the time and had used since Solomon's time. 11 kings had gone before, 10 kings that had gone before had all worshipped and tolerated the high places. And Hezekiah, I want to be quick to say, is not the first king who loved God. He's not the first one who wanted to do what was right, but he is the first to tackle this long-standing problem in the land. He uses God's word and not what he inherited, not the traditions of men, and not even what good men had allowed in the past to be his guide. Now, it may be that he was spurred on by the fact that God was judging the land at the time. People were being deported during that time to the north. He saw God's hand in it, and he knew why God was doing what he was doing. And he was learning his lesson that God is to be taken seriously, and that if God has spoken, we need to do it. And if God has forbidden something, we need to make sure that we're not doing it. He had a view of God, loving though God was. He feared God. And really, you don't trifle with God. And if God says do it, I'm not going to say, well, I would, but we got an old lady in the church who, yeah, well, I would, but you have to understand the pastor before me. Yeah, I know we could. No, he doesn't do that because he's looking to God. So he fixes his eye upon the high places. They had been a scourge to genuine worship for years. They had been tolerated by king after king. We read of Solomon in 1 Kings 3:3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. We read of godly Asa, 1 Kings 15:14. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. And then Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings 22:43. He walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. 2 Kings 12:12. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, but the high places were not taken away. Amaziah, 2 Kings 14:3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away. Azariah, 2 Kings 15:3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. Jotham, 2 Kings 15:35, however, the high places were not removed. Brethren, good and godly men, no doubt about it, they had a sincere heart. And yet there were things God wanted them to do that they never did. Now, how and why? How did men who loved the Lord never get around to doing something so blatantly obvious? But they didn't. It was tolerated. for decade after decade after decade. And Hezekiah has a heart to say, it doesn't matter if I'm the first to obey God, or if we are the first generation to do it rightly. I will not allow the disobedience of a past generation to set my agenda. But brethren, also note here, by way of application, don't despair of reformation simply because something is so ingrained in the life of the church or the people. It may have been that way for generations. And don't look at it and say, well, what can I? I mean, if Solomon and Asa and Jotham did it, then what? Then who am I that I'm going to turn the ship around? Well, Hezekiah believed it was right. And he got to work. Again, he could have folded his arms after. He did what was right, but that's not all that he does. Now, that would have been a major triumph. I mean, if any of us can be listed in a church history book for one accomplishment, you know, that we did one thing. Now, Luther is always going to be remembered for nailing the 95 Theses, or for his confession at the Diet of Worms, here I am, so help me God, I can do no other. Here I stand. Right? You know, there are going to be certain people that are known for one thing. And if Hezekiah had only accomplished that, that's not all he did. We read that he cut down the wooden image. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and gave it a name. There were sacred pillars coming down. Wooden images being smashed. And even this national treasure that people venerated. Now, wouldn't it be cool to have this thing? To have the bronze serpent that Moses lifted. I mean, you talk about an artifact. Don't you wish that was in a museum somewhere? Don't you wish that the Ark of the Covenant really was in a museum, that you could go and see it? You know what the problem is? You might begin to worship it. And there's a reason. None of these things survive. The cross of Jesus didn't survive. Somebody didn't take it down and put it in a museum somewhere. Paul's skull didn't survive. I read about a guy who was visiting in Rome, and he went to a church, and they had what they said was Paul's skull. And then he went to another church, and they said they had Paul's skull. And he said to the second guy, he said, you know, I was at another church earlier and they said they had Paul's skull. And the man said, that's from when he was younger. So, anyway, I thought that was strange. Anyway, so we would venerate this thing. This is something that God had used in a mighty way. And yet what had happened, it had become an object of worship. It had prefigured the cross of Christ. And yet it had become an object of worship. He saw people burning incense to it. And his zeal for God's glory was such that he couldn't just say, all right, guys, listen, you need to stop. We're going to stop the incense. He said, we've got to get rid of the thing altogether. It's become a stumbling block. And we need to get rid of this altogether. Now, I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to go extensively through the more detailed parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, but let me just read and highlight just a couple of things in 2 Chronicles 29. We read how he instructed the priest to remove the polluted elements out of the house of God and to beautify it once more. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors to the house of the Lord and repaired them. So when did he start? Right away. I find too many men, and I want to be careful in this, I'm going to say something at the end. There are too many men who are so worried about offending people in the pew, and yet they'll offend God. Our reformation, our lack of reformation must never be because we're afraid of people. Or afraid of our job, afraid of our position, or afraid for our reputation. We need to be empowered by a zeal for God. Amen. Biblical authority may be established, take place over a time. But you know, in churches, we ought not to have, and I've known guys who've had this, you know, like a, they'll preach something and say, oh, brethren, now we're sinning in this and we need to stop. And I have a plan over the next 5 years to lead us out of this. I don't know any other light area of life where we do that in. Honey, I know I've been looking at things I ought not to look at, and I've got a 5-year plan by which I'm going to wean myself off of this. You know, we don't, I hope we don't reason that way. We are talking about churches, and one of the things we ought to have a confidence in churches, if they are made of sheep, then they will hear his voice and they will follow. And that's the heart that ought to be. Well, let me just again read a little bit more. Verse 4, this is 2 Chronicles 29. And then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Now there's a whole sermon there about reformation. Getting rid of the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. They've turned their backs on him. Part of what he's saying is they are, and there are some denominations that are famous for this. You've got 800 people on the church rolls and 100 people who come. They've turned their back from the Lord, from his dwelling place. They've also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. That is, we are not enjoying the blessing of God. There are all these things God told us to be doing. And you go through and you pick up your Bible and you walk through and say, listen, there's supposed to be lamps on over here. There's supposed to be a table here and it's supposed to have bread on it. And it's not there. Now, yeah, okay, maybe this is obscure. Maybe it's not the most important thing. But why is it that there are things God said to do and we're not doing them? That's the heart. For indeed, he says, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. And then picking up the reading at verse 15, and they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord, to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. I mean, it's almost like saying, listen, you went in, there were pizza boxes hanging around, and beer bottles, and diapers, and things like, what in the world is this in this holy place? I mean, there was literally rubbish. I mean, when I don't have to spiritualize it, there was literally rubbish in this place that ought to have been viewed as a special place where God is to be worshipped. They began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. And they went to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Hezekiah in his reign had cast aside in his transgressions, we have King Ahaz, Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in the transgression, we have repaired and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. And the following verses is the list of the sacrifices of atonement being offered, that the people and places of worship might be cleansed by God and renewed. And the chapter concludes with offering of glad and reverent and exuberant and extravagant praise. So extravagant, in fact, that the priest had to call upon the Levites to help them in the preparation of the sacrifices. And then you can move on to chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles and read of the restoration of the Passover. And we read that it had been a long time since it had been practiced according to the law of God. And in the offering of the Passover, you find something of the heart of this great man as he sends forth messengers from Judah to the remnant living to the north of those who had been left behind after the Assyrian takeover. He warmly invites them to repent and to return to the Lord. Listen to the language, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem, and the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it in a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. So he gave them up to desolation, as you see. And I won't read all the rest of it in light of the time. And there are those who did heed, those who did what he had said. And we're already beginning to get into this, but let me also just highlight what he did. These are some of the things that he restored. There's also a reference to some of the political reform that went on as a matter of obedience to the Lord. He was going to show his trust in the Lord and not in other nations. Now, thirdly, again, our time is fleeting here. True reformation must look to God for success. We find in verse 7, the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And those are words that are used in the Bible to describe men like Joseph and Samuel and, of course, David. Now, we can say that of all of God's people. I mean, that the Lord is with us. He will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. The great promise of Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. But what's being brought out here is that God's hand in blessing was so patently on him and so obvious that others would remark upon it. That is, it was more than talent, more than grace, more than ability, more than authority. Here was the blessing of God resting on a man, and others could see it. It was so evident that when he set his hand about doing what God had called him to do, that God owned it and that God blessed it. And brethren, again, that's ultimately what we are looking for, and that is obviously what we want. If we would set ourselves to combing through our lives and the lives of our flock and the corporate life of our people and our ministries and what we're called to do and ask ourselves, are there things that we are doing that we have no basis in God's word for doing it? You know, it says in Isaiah 1, when the Lord is describing the multitude of the sacrifices that Israel had, and he says, who has required this at your hand? You know what you want to be able to say? Lord, you have. Amen. Right? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you reading the scriptures? Why are you praying? Why do you sing what you sing? Why do you preach like you preach? Why do you do the sacraments in the way that you do them? Well, Lord, because you did. We have added nothing. And brethren, sometimes that might mean that your services are rather spare. One guy said to me once, he said, man, the only way for you to be more simple would be if you didn't meet. And we might have that kind of look to people. And people are going to come in, they're going to be looking at certain things, expecting certain things today. But what we want them to see above and beyond anything else is the presence of God and the blessing of God. Matthew Henry wrote, those that do God's work with an eye to his glory and with confidence in his strength may expect to prosper in it. And I believe that we ought to have that kind of anticipation and that kind of expectation as we set about the work of reformation. Well, let me say just a couple of things in closing. Some practical counsel. And the first is this, and this goes together. If you are involved in a work of reformation, then you are going to need to prioritize what you're going to do. All right, so I'm going to give a battlefield analogy. Somebody's out in the battle, and one guy gets a piece of shrapnel in his arm. It's very painful. He cries out, "Medic!" And the guy next to him has his leg blown off. Well, the medic looks at the guy with the shrapnel on the arm, pats him on the back, and says, "I'll be with you in a minute. I got to deal with this first." Well, the guy with the shrapnel on his arm needs to be dealt with. Right? And he especially is going to be screaming maybe to be dealt with. But it's not life-threatening. Not now. The other man's life, it may be life-threatening. And you're going to need to prioritize as you come in. You're going to need to realize, listen, you may come into a work in which you may think there's 50 things at least that need to be done. As you could already identify. There's doctrinal things that need to be taught. The doctrine is way off. The practice is way off. There's worship. There's stuff that goes on in worship. There's leadership issues. The deacons are running the church. You know, whatever the case might be. And you think, all right, where do I start? I want to start somewhere. Again, don't despair and think there's so much wrong. Like Hezekiah, there's garbage in the Lord's house, there's high places, there's wooden images, there's this bronze. Where do you start? Well, you start somewhere. And you go into a house, like going into a house that you bought, and you think everything needs to be done. Plumbing needs to be done, wiring needs to be done. But you're going to have to start in one room. It's far better to start in one room, finish a room, move on to the next room, than paint one wall in every room and come back and paint the second wall in every room. Come back the next, you know, and try to work your way. Try and do a little bit everywhere. Sometimes you need to say, all right, well, let's start with bedrooms, bathrooms, dining rooms, and kitchens, all right, where we do most of our living, where we need to get these things done. I want to give you that exhortation. I also want to encourage you to labor at the beginning. This is what you, without this, you're not going to be able to carry on the work of Reformation. Labor for the authority and the sufficiency, as well as the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. Okay, now what do I mean by that? All true Christians, I'm going to argue, believe in the inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, I can't see how you're a Christian. But the fact that people say, I believe this is God's word, does not mean that they believe, first of all, in the sufficiency of God's word. That is, that we can actually look to God's word to determine everything we need to do as a church. Now, does that mean what time? No, I don't mean, no. Does that mean a 6 o'clock service versus a 5:30 service? No, that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about what the church looks like, how it's governed, how it functions, what its mission is. All of that is in the Bible. That's sufficiency. But then, brethren, you also need to give the authority. And you will sometimes, in church reformation projects, you come across the guy that's going to say something like, "Preacher, I don't care if that is what the Bible says. This is what we've been doing since I've been 10, and my daddy built this place." Well, that kind of attitude needs to be, at whatever level, rebuked. And say, sir, we are not interested in simply carrying on a tradition that's not rooted and founded in God's word. And for you to stand here and say, I don't care what the Bible says something very dangerous about your soul. You understand what I'm getting at? But we have to have people that you know, listen, if our congregation became convinced that we needed to eat a plate of dirt every Sunday, then I hope they show up next week with a plate and a bib and a spoon. And not, if that's what God wants me to do. Now, thankfully, God doesn't require that of it. But you understand the heart. That if we can demonstrate, and we have to demonstrate, and that means expound the Scriptures, And that might mean sometimes spending weeks and weeks and weeks on something until the people of God are saying to you, brother, if that's true, then why have we been doing this? And you're saying, ah, good. And then why don't we start to do this? Brother, if that's true. And let's say, for instance, that you're in a work in which there's no public reading of the scriptures. There's no public reading. There's no time which the scriptures are at, or where there's no prayer. And these are two things that seem to mark a lot of mega churches. There's a lot of singing, but there's not a time in which somebody simply gives attention to the reading of the scriptures. And prayer is almost always done almost surreptitiously. You ever been in that? You know, they're like the guy's up front singing a song, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, he's praying. I had no idea because he's still playing. So, Father, we're just so happy, God. We're just so, you know, and then they start singing again. And place, you know, where prayer is set to music. I want to get to my pet peeves. I don't want to get into that. It's like I don't need mood music to pray. But you need to be able to set these things out. I mentioned before, don't minimize the factors of your integrity and the building of relationships in love in the process of reformation. You don't only need to win hearts, win minds, you need to win hearts. And let people know that you love them and that you have no agenda other than the glory of God and their good. Brethren, this is for our good, and I love you. I love you, and I want to see you be all that God... Don't you want to be all that God wants you to be? Are you content to have any area of your life that is so glaringly out of step with the will of God? Brethren, that's appealing to the heart. Look to the long haul, and that is to remember that this is a work that is ongoing. Don't lose heart after a year or 2 years and after 4 or 5 years. If it's not all you wanted to be, are you making progress? Continue to teach line upon line, precept upon precept. Consider what the people of God can handle. They may have been a people that have been given milk all their life, and the first time you try to give them something solid, they spit it out of their mouths. It's not necessarily their fault. Jesus said, I have other things to say to you. You can't handle it right now. The writer of the Hebrews said, would that I could go on and teach other things, but I can't. So I have to go back. And brethren, we have to do that sometime. And then a final word of exhortation. Identify and lead your true flock. And that's to say, if you begin to realize in the course of your teaching and preaching that you have those that are against you and that are plotting your overthrow and everything else, and what's behind it is not a zeal for the scriptures. It's just we want business as usual. But there are people that are hanging on your word and people that love what you say. Don't be so slow in the implementation of truth because you're trying to placate the goats that you never lead your sheep. I hope that makes sense. And I've seen pastors who are so afraid of offending the goats that their poor sheep are like, come on, you know, let's go. You keep saying this stuff, but nothing changes. We're with you. Identify your true people and trust the Lord for those results. Look to Him. Well, I hope that's, we've said a little bit about how not to. I hope we've given some encouragements on how to reform a church. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on these things. Father, thank you for this time to be together and to consider these truths. We do pray that wherever we are in the process of reformation, that you will help us and lead us and guide us. Father, may it be of all of us that to the word and to the testimony, that's where we go. We thank you for the church, which is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Father, receive great glory and greater glory as we fall more and more in line with your revealed truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.